talk this morning on the subject of the Lamb. The Lamb. This isn't so practical of message as far as your daily living is concerned, as much as a message intended to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." I want you to notice that we were redeemed not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in fact, this lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God has always intended from the foundation of the world to redeem you by the blood of the Lamb of God. Now what we want to do is just simply go through the scriptures and show you how that there is a progress of doctrine, a progress of revelation of, number one, who that lamb is, and number two, what that lamb was to do, and number three, what kind of a character this lamb would have. In the first place, you ought to go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll remember that Adam and Eve sinned. And because they sinned, they hid themselves after they clothed themselves with little fig leaves. But you'll notice verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." They made fig leaves aprons. God gave them coats of skins to cover their nakedness and their shame. Probably before this, there was probably a divine light that covered them, and they were not particularly aware of their nakedness. They had no shame. But after they sinned, they saw their nakedness and clothed themselves with fig leaves. But God made them coats of skins. Now, if you've got a coat of skin, something had to die. Blood had to be shed. And I believe that that's probably what Peter meant when he said that he was foreordained from the foundation of the world. An innocent victim had to die to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve's sin. That must have been impressed upon Adam and Eve's mind. We sinned. An innocent substitute victim had to die so that I could be clothed upon and clothed with a righteousness that is worthy of standing in the presence of God. And so the first picture of the lamb, the first picture of a sacrifice, would show that blood must be shed of an innocent victim to cover their sin. The second time we see a lamb, of course, is in the case of Abel. Cain brought of the first fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. And you remember that God was not well pleased with the sacrifice of Cain, and told him, if you'll offer a lamb, if you'll offer, it's lying outside the door, if you'll arise and offer that lamb, you will be accepted. But you remember that Cain would not do it, and as a result, he went out and slew his brother.
And so the second lamb teaches us that there must be bloodshed. And bloodshed of an innocent victim is required for us to be accepted by God. If not, we will be driven out of the Lord's presence, just as Cain was. The third illustration of a lamb is the sacrifice of Abraham offering up Isaac in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Abraham was told to kill him. He took him out there to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains God told him of. Abraham turned to the two servants that came with him and said, "You abide here, and me and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you." And so they went together. Isaac said, "Dad, here's the wood and here's the altar, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Not God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So here we're told that the lamb would be provided by God. In fact, it would be God himself who would be provided as the lamb, as the substitute. And instead of Isaac having to die, he was let loose, and there was the ram in the thicket, and that ram became the lamb that was the substitute provided by God to deliver Isaac from being killed. And so when we look at Abraham's lamb, we see that God himself provides the sacrifice. And the name of that mountain was called Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And 2,000 years almost later, Jesus died on that very same mountain. And Abraham knew that God would provide himself a lamb. He also knew that that lamb, or rather Isaac, was the prenamed, miraculously born, only begotten son. And God said, "Kill him." And Abraham said, "It's through Isaac that my seed are going to be called. It's through Isaac all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. If I kill Isaac, the only thing God can do and still keep his promise to me is to raise Isaac from the dead." And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says that Abraham, when he was tried, what did he do? He accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. In his mind, as he traveled 3 days to sacrifice Isaac, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead for 3 days. And when he untied Isaac and let him off the altar, that was just as if Isaac arose from the dead, because in his mind, Isaac was dead for 3 days. And he found that obedient faith is rewarded by the substitutionary death of the substitute lamb that God himself provides. All right, the fourth illustration, of course, is in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is the Passover lamb. And the lesson of that lamb is that it must be without blemish, and that its blood had to be shed, and that if you were under the blood of the Passover lamb, there was protection. If you were not under the blood of the Passover lamb, you were under the judgment of God. And so the Passover lamb teaches me that we are protected by the blood of the lamb. That's a new revelation. The next one, the fifth one, is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And here we get another picture of a lamb. And through the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus is all of the statements, I think almost 15, 16, maybe even 20 times in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, this lamb is called without spot or blemish. It's blameless. And its blood was taken and sprinkled on everything and cleansed everything that touched. And so the Levitical lamb tells us that he cleanses us from our impurities, because he is without spot or blemish he can cleanse us. The next lamb, of course, is found in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, pretty soon we're going to look at each verse, but we're just going to look at the 53rd chapter and the 8th verse, I believe it is, first. The 53rd chapter, the 8th verse of Isaiah. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah shows Jesus as a ransom, and that he paid the price for our sins. The next time a lamb is mentioned is in John chapter 1, where the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That's the next revelation. And incidentally, in Isaiah's passage, you'll notice that the lamb changes from a lamb to a person. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was stricken of God. And all through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it is called a lamb, but is referred to as a man. And so Isaiah pictures that this lamb, who is going to cover sin, who is required to make you acceptable before God, who is provided as the substitute like Abraham, who protects you by his blood like the Passover lamb, who cleanses you like the Levitical lamb, is the ransom that Isaiah talks about, is a man. And the next time we see the lamb mentioned, John says, there's the man. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It was the Lamb of God, and it was in the person of a man, and his job was to bear away the sins of the whole world. The next time we find a lamb mentioned is in Acts chapter 8. Here the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling and he is reading Isaiah about the sheep being dumb before his shearers, dumb and not opening his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And Philip said, or rather the eunuch said, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other man? He recognized he was not talking about a literal lamb, but that it was a man who was the lamb who would suffer this humiliation. And so Philip's lamb shows that he is the humiliated, submissive lamb who willingly gave himself up. He was dumb and opened not his mouth. There wasn't any deceit in his mouth. He was one who was absolutely quiet at the judgment. He did not defend himself, but he was a submissive lamb, willing to be humiliated that he may take away our sins. That's Philip's lamb. The next lamb, of course, is Peter's lamb. Peter's lamb, as we read in our text, his job is to redeem us. And that he redeemed us not with blood, or rather not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And so Peter says that the Lamb redeems us, and that he is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. He's the Lamb that God's been talking about when he talked to Adam, when he showed it to Abel, when he showed it to Abraham, when he showed it in the Passover lamb, when he showed it in the Levitical lamb, when he showed it in the Isaiah's lamb, that John the Baptist was talking about, that Philip and the eunuch recognized in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the lamb whose precious blood was shed to redeem us, and he is the one that God planned on doing this to from the foundation of the earth. And the next lamb is in the book of Revelation. I call it John's lamb. John's lamb in the 5th chapter is standing there, and you ought to look at the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation if you have your Bibles. He's standing there and they're wanting someone to be able to open the book. And the elders said unto me, weep not. John was crying because no one could open the book. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Don't cry, the lion of the tribe of Judah can open it. But when he looked, he didn't see a lion, a ferocious beast. He saw a lamb that had just been, looked like it had been slain. But he was raised from the dead. What did the lamb have? Seven horns. A horn is an emblem of power. He had seven of them. Seven is the number of perfection. He had seven horns. He had seven powers. He had perfect power. He was omnipotent. He had seven eyes. Eyes is the emblem in prophecy of wisdom. He had seven eyes. He was omniscient, all-knowing. And he had seven spirits that went abroad all over the earth. Seven spirits. Seven is the number of perfection. He had seven spirits. He had a perfect spirit. He was everywhere present. This lamb that was slain was God in the flesh. He had seven horns. He was all-powerful. He had seven eyes. He was omniscient. He had seven spirits. He was omnipresent. Those are the three powers of God: to be omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And this lamb was shown to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So then the 20th chapter, John shows him as the Lamb sitting in the midst of the throne, exalted, glorified, and the peoples of the earth bowing down before him forever and ever. Now those are the 10 pictures in your Bible of the Lamb. In Adam, he covers men's sins and makes them capable of being in God's presence. In Abel, blood is required to make you acceptable to come into God's presence. In Abraham, he shows you that God's going to provide the substitute lamb that will allow you to come into God's presence. In the Passover, his blood protects you from God's wrath. In the Levitical, he is the blameless lamb, providing cleansing so that you can come into God's presence. In Isaiah, it is now a person who's going to ransom you from the power of the grave. The Baptist, he's going to take away the sins of the world. Philip, he's a humiliated, submissive lamb who stands making no defense for himself, but willingly dies so that you can be saved. In Peter, he's the lamb who redeems us, so that we can be redeemed and come into the presence of God. And in John, he is the glorified Lamb, and he pictures him as God having all power, all wisdom, omnipresent, and all of the peoples of the world bowing before him. Those are the 10 different pictures of the Lamb in your Bible. But in closing, let me go back to Isaiah again and show you that Isaiah showed the work of Jesus all at once. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, we're shown here several things about the Lamb. Now, they're not in order the way that I just showed you, and yet each one of the other men's lambs is seen in John's description of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now get this. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, notice that. He did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There you see Isaac's lamb. The lamb was of God. And that's what Isaac saw. Next verse, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. There's the Levitical lamb. It was without spot or blemish, and it was wounded for our transgression. Just as the Levitical priest was flayed and cut open and inspected and without spot, so this one was wounded, bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes were healed. Just as that little lamb was beaten and flayed, So this Levitical priest is flayed. In the sixth verse, we see the Lamb of Adam. All we like sheep have gone astray, just like Adam and Eve went astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The innocent dying for the guilty, as the Lamb had to die for Adam and Eve's sins. In the seventh verse, we see the Lamb that Philip read about. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is submissive, quiet. He is willing to be humiliated for us. In the eighth verse, we see the Passover lamb. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Just as the Passover lamb died for the transgressions of the Jewish people, so the Passover lamb is seen in Isaiah's 8th chapter. In the 9th verse, we see the lamb that Peter talked about. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's the blameless lamb. In the 10th chapter, we see Abel's lamb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, it pleased the Lord to make his soul an offering for sin. Just as Abel's sacrifice pleased the Lord and Cain's did not, so this sacrifice pleased the Lord to make it an offering for sin. In the 11th verse, we see John the Baptist's lamb. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And in the 12th verse, we see the Lamb of John. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to be glorified because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He is a glorified lamb in the 12th verse. And so when you put all of this together, Isaiah saw all of the other man's lambs. And you can see how it progresses. First of all, he was a lamb for individuals. Then he was the lamb for the family at the Passover. Then, the Levitical priest, he became a lamb for the whole nation. And then it progresses to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then it comes that he is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one that God always intended on bringing into the world to take away men's sins. The question is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? And will you gather around the throne of God and worship the Lamb? Or will you be among those who are cast out of the presence of the Lamb? God foreordained before the foundation of the world to send Jesus into the world to bear your sins. Are you going to let God work out this plan of salvation through all these years revealed by all of these prophets and not accept the Lamb that is going to rule forever and ever? Or are you going to accept him? Have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Have him blot out your transgressions and bear your sins away. Or are you going to keep the sins and suffer the consequence of your sins because you're not under the Passover lamb? If you're not a Christian today, we're going to give you an invitation, the opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we invite you to repent of what you know to be sin, to be buried with him in baptism, to arise to walk in the newness of life, and to someday gather around the throne of the Lamb and sing his praises as we stand.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? shall behold him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory. I shall see him by and by.
Number four.
Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him, starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by.
From the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Maybe if you read that passage of scripture, you wouldn't feel that there was anything particularly in there that was profitable for doctrine, or reproof, or correction, or instruction in righteousness. Maybe you just read that and you say, I wonder why God spent so much of the time telling of the stories in David's life. But this is the third message that I have brought you concerning David's life as far as, well, actually it's the fourth. The fourth message that I have brought you concerning the time in David's life when he was running from King Saul. And I told you as he was running from King Saul, I've mentioned to you that he had a little band of soldiers with him. And those were three classes of people: those in debt, the distressed, and the discontents. And I've told you that that is a beautiful picture of the church. That Saul had been rejected from being king because he would not kill the Amalekites. And God said to Saul, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you are. And David, however, had to be chased all over every place by King Saul when he attracted these that were in debt, the distressed, and the discontents. And that is a beautiful picture that the devil will not give up his power, but continues to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. But we don't see anyone, or everyone I should say, subject to Jesus any more than the children of Israel were subject to King David. They kept obeying King Saul instead of King David, just as people keep obeying Satan instead of Jesus. Well, there's a story in the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel that I want to use as a basis again to give you another lesson that would be something that we could apply to our everyday life. In the 30th chapter, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, that on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and the wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. In other words, those 400, now 600 men that were following David on his different skirmishes with the heathen, those soldiers that would leave their wives and children and go out and do battle, came back and found out that the town they lived in, Ziklag, had been burned with fire and their wives and children taken captive. What happened? David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. All right, now there's the first lesson that I believe that we want to look at. Here David is leading his little band of those that were in debt, the distressed, and discontent. They had forsaken all to follow David. and in following him and outdoing what he wanted them to do, lo and behold, their families were taken off captive and their belongings burned. What did they do? Well, they did the same thing that you and I often do when we're out doing the work of the Lord. And we say, we're living for you, Jesus. We're trying to do everything you want us to do. And while we're out doing everything for you the way that you want us to do, lo and behold, something goes wrong and we have trouble. And they begin to be very angry at David, and it even says that the people spake of stoning him. They blamed David for what happened in life. And that's the first lesson. All scriptures profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. Well, is there any lesson here for us? Yes. And the lesson's simply this, that when we're out doing the work of God and we feel like, man, I'm living for Jesus, that doesn't mean that calamities do not come in our life. But when they do come in our life, the question is, do we blame Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples, let's go in the boat and go over to the other side. And he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, a great storm came up. Just because Jesus is on board doesn't mean there won't be storms in your life. And the disciples woke him and says, Lord, don't you care that we perish? I always like to point out that Peter's the one that said that, but later on, Peter's the one that says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. This week, I was in a room, and on the wall was a sign, and the sign said, sometimes God calms the storm, or calms the child, and lets the storm rage. But sometimes he just calms the child. No, that's not the way that went. Sometimes he calms the storm. And sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms the child. That's what is happening here. These people are blaming David. And it's very, very common for Christians to become bitter. I've been doing things for you, God. You let this happen. And we become bitter when things don't go the way we want to. These men would say to David, hey, we've been out here fighting the battle with you, and while we're out here, they came home and took our wives and children and all of our belongings. And they even thought about stoning David. And many, many Christians blame Jesus for what comes in their life. They don't realize that it may be chastening, and they despise the chastening of the Lord. They don't realize that it might be a trial to see your capabilities. You know, they don't just give you a driver's license. They make you have a trial. They make you take a test to see if you're capable of driving. And sometimes God allows things to come into our life because we just simply need to be tested, not to only prove to God, but to show ourselves that we know we can do it. Seems like you have a lot more confidence after you pass your test for driving than you did before you went, unless you flunked. The truth is that we often blame God for the problems that come into our life. That's what these men did. Fortunately, they didn't stone him. Well, then what happened? Second lesson. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely recover or overtake them and will, without fail, recover all. Now the ephod was that garment that the high priest wore. Inside the ephod was a thing called the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim probably was a little bit like a set of dice. And the Bible doesn't describe the Urim and Thummim. It just takes for granted that the children of Israel knew what the Urim and Thummim was. The words mean perfection and light. And evidently by these stones, you could get a yes or a no. And so he said, shall I pursue after the troop? And he rolled it and it said, yes. Shall I overtake them? Yes. Will I get everything back? Yes. And with that ephod from the Urim and Thummim, David then had the confidence to go out and try to recover all that he lost.
And so David just kind of relaxed. God's word through the Urim and Thummim had told him, you're going to get it all back. So with the Christian. The Christian is assured that everything he lost is going to be restored. I'm not going to go through that again, but you've heard me say that everything in the first three chapters of Genesis is given back in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. We have a promise from God that if we pursue the enemy, the devil, that eventually everything is going to be restored to us. Everything we lost. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Everything that happened in the Garden of Eden is going to be destroyed. I love to read Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now the word reckon there is a bookkeeping term. I reckon. Looking on the asset and the debit side of the sheet, I'm reckoning, I'm bookkeeping, and the truth of the matter is, the suffering of this present age is nothing compared to the glory that's going to follow later on. Why, it's just a drop in the bucket. The little things that we go through in this life are nothing compared to what's going to happen later on. He says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to become the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does a man seek for that which he yet hopes for? But if you hope for that which you see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What he's saying is that we are going to receive a glorified body. Sin caused this body to start to die. The wages of sin is death. When the Bible says that Adam and Eve hid themselves, the Bible goes ahead and says, in the penalty, dying, thou shalt die. So we are slowly dying. As soon as we're born, we begin to die. But Paul is saying that we are awaiting the redemption of our body. See, my soul's already been redeemed. But we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I am going to receive this body. It's going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or if I'm dead, it's going to be raised incorruptible, and this body is going to be redeemed. What I'm trying to say is that if we live a godly life and keep following David and pursuing the devil, we are going to be restored back. We're promised that we are going to be restored back every single thing that we lost. We're even going to have immortality. Our bodies are going to be immortal. And he says, the whole creation is groaning and travailing like a woman in birth. But finally, when the baby is born, it's there. Eventually, I am going to be restored back everything that was lost if I keep following David. If I don't follow David, I'm not going to get back my wife and children. That's the way it would have been with them. So us, we have to be willing to pursue after them. We have the promise that we're going to be restored back everything that we lost. But there's a third lesson. You'll notice in verse 10 that the Bible says, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Now there were 600 men. 200 stayed behind to guard what was still there at Ziklag. And the other 400 pursued after the men that had kidnapped their wives and families. So what happened? Well, eventually they caught up with them and brought them back. And when they brought them back, they took great spoil. They not only took what belonged to them, but they got abundantly more than they expected. Then David said, because these men said this, they went not with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Those 200 guys that wouldn't go. We'll give them back their wives and kids. But they wouldn't go, so because they wouldn't go, they can't be a part of it. And they don't get any of the spoil. Listen to David. David said, verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us in our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall divide equally." And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. We're going to share equally. The 200 that guarded what was left and the 400 that went and fought the battle, now that we've got the great spoil, we're going to divide equally. Now David made that an ordinance from now on in Israel, that everyone share and share alike, those who fought and those who didn't fight. Well, there ought to be a spiritual lesson in that, and I think there is. Not all of us have the same abilities. Some people go abroad as missionaries and fight. Others stay home and sin. Is the fella that's going to go abroad, is he greater than the person that stays home and earns a living and sins? No. Some of us have the ability of winning souls. Others don't. Some can teach. Others don't. Some can sing. Others can't. And as a result of this, we might get to thinking, if we are one of those that can preach or sing or go, that we ought to receive a greater reward, and that we are more important in the kingdom of God than those who support. But Paul says, if all was the eye, then where's the hearing? And if all was the ear, then where's the seeing? Everyone in the body is important. And I think that his practice here, an ordinance that from now on, everyone share alike, is a good thing for the Christian to realize. That one is not more important in the kingdom of God than the other. That we're all a part of the same family, and we ought to share alike. We're all a part of the same army, and we ought to share alike. We're all a part of the same body, and if one member is honored, the whole body is honored. And if one member suffers, all the body's to suffer. And so David lays down a principle that our Lord seems to want us to follow. And even those who are weary and couldn't go was to share in the joy of those who went ahead and went. We need to realize that it wasn't because these people were afraid that they didn't go. It was because they were so faint. Not all of us have the same abilities. Not all of us have the same stamina as the others. And we do not necessarily honor those with great stamina or even great courage, but we share and we share alike. If we'd put that principle into practice in the church, we could cut down on a lot of murmuring and complaining and produce harmony in the church. But there's another lesson here. What did David do in verse 26? Listen to what it says. David came to Ziklag, and he sent to the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jeter." And it goes on for several verses there. And he gave gifts unto all of the people of Judah, all of the cities of Judah. And Judah had betrayed him and tried to deliver him to Saul. Judah, the nation of Judah, had done David evil. And what did David do? He took of the spoil and gave to everybody, all of those cities, in the places where David and himself and his men were wont to go. Here they had done him evil, had tried to betray him and turn him over to King Saul. And when he got a great wealth in the spoil against the Amalekites, instead of holding a grudge and say, "Hey, I got this on my own, you're not getting any of it," he shared with those who did him evil. Is there any New Testament teaching which tells us to be that way? Yes, there is. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, here's the lesson that it says for us in verse 9. "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not lazy in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given the hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, or be content with those of low means. Be not wise in your own conceits. Here it is. Repay no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, and if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's New Testament teaching of what David did. Judah had done him evil. Does he withhold the spoil from those people who were hurting in Judah because they had done him evil? No. He followed these principles. He did not avenge himself. If his enemy was hungry, fed him. If he was thirsty, gave him drink. He didn't get overcome of evil. He overcame evil with good. He, in doing so, heaped coals of fire on their head. What does it mean to heap coals of fire on someone's head? Well, someone says, why, that means that they'll be so ashamed they'll repent. No, that isn't what it means. Well, it means you'll get a divine vengeance, that they'll be ashamed. No, that isn't what it means. What does it mean? In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Back there, everyone had to keep live coals in their house. I mean, it wasn't like today. They didn't have an electric stove. They could go over and turn on the electric stove. Or they could go over there and turn on the furnace in their house. They needed constantly to keep live coals in their house. Kind of like the old prospector always had to have a good old lump of sourdough. And if he ever let that little lump of sourdough be lost, or get wet, or someone steal it from him, that prospector was in problems. Without that little lump of sourdough to put in the new batch of dough that he made, and the sourdough would have leaven in it and would go ahead and permeate throughout the whole loaf, the old prospector always had to keep some sourdough on hand to start his new loaf. And if he ever lost that sourdough, he was in problems. And one of the things that the early settlers did, and the old prospectors did, was they would give a man a lump of sourdough so that the guy would always be able to make bread so that he could eat. That same thing was true here. They had to always have live coals in their houses. And if those ever went out, they had to go over to the neighbors to get coals. Well, some neighbors would say, well, here's two or three coals. And the guy would have to practically run home with those live coals to try to get his fire started before those three little lumps ran out. But the generous person would heap coals of fire in their little jug or their little bucket. And of course they carried those coals, like they did everything else, on their head. And what he is saying here is you'll be heaping coals of fire on their head. You won't be being stingy with just giving them two or three little hot coals so they have to run home to try to keep the coals hot so that they can start their fire to cook their food. I want you, he says, to feed him. I want you to give him drink. I don't want you to take vengeance. I want you to overcome evil with good. I want you to heap coals of fire on their head. I don't want you to be stingy with the coals. I want you to fill their bucket of coals, which they carried on their head, full, running over, so that they can go home and they can start their fire and maintain their life. That's returning good for evil. And that's what he is trying to get across in this passage of Scripture. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he's out of coals, overflow his coal bin so that he will be able to keep warm and be able to eat. Don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. David sets us an example that he shared what he personally got of the spoil with all of the people who had done him evil. But there's one last lesson in this passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 30, and it's my favorite lesson. I love to think on this. In the 30th chapter again, on the way to go get those fellas, you'll notice in verse 11 that they found an Egyptian in the field. And they brought him to David and gave him bread and did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drank any water 3 days and three nights. I mean, this Egyptian lad is as good as dead. He's about ready to die. He hadn't eaten for 3 days or three nights. He's been sick besides. And here he is, they give him this food. David said, "To whom belongest thou?" They knew he was a servant. "And whence art thou?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belonged to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Can you bring me down to this company?" He said, "Swear unto me by God that you will not kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to this company." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. I like to think of this young Egyptian boy as every Gentile sinner. Look at him closely. First of all, he was as good as dead. I mean, he hadn't eaten for 3 days and three nights. He was as good as dead. He was sick and was dying with nothing to eat, and they brought him to David. I like to think of that as a man coming to Christ. The Bible says of a woman who lives in pleasure, she is dead while she liveth. The Bible says in Ephesians that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are made alive by Jesus Christ. I mean, this boy is a beautiful picture of a sinner that doesn't know Christ. But when he's brought to Christ, as good as dead, what happens to him? His needs are met. They showed compassion upon this Egyptian boy, even though they knew that he had taken part of the spoil and was one of the fellows that helped kidnap their wives and children. Jude 22 says that we are to have compassion on the lost, and that compassion will make a difference on whether or not they are converted or not. They had compassion on this boy, just as the Lord does us. But I noticed that he was a discarded slave of an evil taskmaster. Who do you belong to, and whence art thou? That's what Jesus asks every sinner. Who do you belong to? And we have to answer, we belong to an evil taskmaster, who's just thrown us aside. He's done with us. We've served him, and he just throws us aside. That's what the devil does. The devil doesn't supply your wants. When you grow sick and are about to die, he's done with you. He ain't going to heal you. He isn't going to nurse you and take you. He didn't have the courtesy to leave the boy food and say, "Hey, we got to go. These guys are going to be chasing us, and maybe, if you eat this food, you can catch up with us later." No. Left the guy there sick, starving, no water, left him to die. I mean, that Amalekite that was this boy's master was as evil as the devil himself. And the devil doesn't care what happens to you. He's not interested in your well-being. He's a hard taskmaster that doesn't care if you die or not. But I noticed something that this boy did. He confessed his sins against David. He said, "We went against the Cherethites and the coast that belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." I mean, he's out with it. "I'm one of the fellows that burned your hometown." He admitted his sin against David. If a man's going to come against or to Christ, he's got to see himself as good as dead. He's got to see that he has been serving an evil taskmaster, and he has to confess his sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, what happens? Why, David says, "Hey, you can stop serving Amalekites and start serving me." He said, do you think that you can lead me or bring me down to this company? Do you believe you can bring me down to this army that was you were with? And he said, yes, but I got two requests. And these ought to be the requests of every man who comes to Christ. Number one, spare my life. And number two, don't let me ever serve the Amalekite again. That's his two requests. I promise, he says, I want you to save my life, and I want to be free from those who've held me captive before. That's what he says. Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to this company. That is a twofold salvation. I want to be saved, not only receive the forgiveness of my sins, but I want to be saved from my sin. When we're delivered from sin, what happens? We're saved from sin's, what's the word I want? Consequence. We're saved from sin's guilt. And we're saved from sin's power. Now there's a lot of Christians that just want to get rid of the guilt and the consequence. And they could care less about being saved from sin's power. But if we're really converted, we aren't content to receive the forgiveness of our sins. We want to receive freedom from that one, the devil, who has always held us captive at his will. And that's what every Christian ought to want. Now let's make this plain. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, and I want you to read some scripture with me while I read that scripture. And in doing that, at verse 11, I'm going to skip some verses so it'll be smooth. But I want to, in this way, bring something to your mind in a plainer way than perhaps you've ever had it made before. You are an Egyptian lad. You have been a servant of an Amalekite who doesn't care for you. And you have been abandoned by that wicked master. You are praying to David, David, I'm willing to serve you and take you down there. But I want to be spared, and I don't want to ever be the servant of that Amalekite again. Now listen to Romans 6:11, and you read what Paul really wrote. Likewise reckon yourselves to be dead unto the Amalekites, but alive unto David your Lord. Let not Amalekites therefore reign over you, that you should obey them. Neither yield your members unto them, but unto David. For the Amalekites shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the Amalekites, but David. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, you are the servants to whom you obey, whether the Amalekites unto death, or David unto life. God be thanked that you were the servants of the Amalekites, but you have aided David from the heart. Being made free from the Amalekites, you became the servant of David. That help does me. Does me. Just as that Amalekite doesn't ever again want to be under the power, or that Egyptian never again wants to be under the power of that Amalekite. He now is a servant of David. So, we who were the servants of sin, we did serve the devil. He was an evil taskmaster. Now, how sensible it is to serve the Lord instead of the devil. What would you think of the lad if he'd have gone back and served the Amalekite while professing to be loyal to David? What must God think when we say that we are the servants of Christ if we go back and serve the devil? Now go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, and I'm going to read you that with that same analogy. Forasmuch then as David has delivered you, you no longer ought to live the rest of your life serving the Amalekites, but the will of David. For the time past of your life may have sufficed you to have wrought the will of the Amalekites when you reveled with them, wherein they will think you strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But the Amalekites shall give an account to David. And since the end of the Amalekites is near, be sober and watch. Love the others in my group, share with them and use the talents and abilities you have to help them as a good servant of David, your king. You see, by looking through that scripture there in 1 Peter, you got the same thing. We've spent enough time serving the devil. Since we've spent enough time serving the devil, now we ought to yield our members to serving Christ. And we shouldn't think of going back and serving the Amalekites. That is, we shouldn't think of going back and serving the devil. We've been delivered from the Amalekite to serve David. We've been delivered from sin and the devil. And we ought to serve the Lord. And the people who we used to be with may think us strange that we run not to the same excess of riot. But he shows that eventually the world's going to be destroyed, just as the Amalekites are going to be destroyed. Since the Amalekites are going to be destroyed, you don't want to serve the Amalekites. Since the world and the devil is going to be destroyed, you don't want to serve the devil and the world. You want to love the brethren, and you want to use your talents and abilities to help David, that is, to help Christ. If you begin to study the Bible with these kind of comparisons in mind as you're reading, what I quoted to you in the beginning, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, then you can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What I'm saying is that salvation is both positive and negative. It's not enough to be saved from your sins. That is the consequence and the guilt. You ought to want to be saved from sin's power. You don't let it rule over you. You won't any longer obey Satan, but you'll become a minister of righteousness. I guess what I want you to do is I want you to renounce your old master. And the good thing of it is, you don't have to give a month's notice. You ought to do it right now. You ought to say right now, swear by me, or to me, by God, that you'll spare my life, and I won't anymore be subject to the devil. And that's the promise. David swear to it. That's the promise God makes you. God says, Jesus says, that if you will follow him, serve him, you'll never again need to worry about your life not being spared or your soul being spared, and you'll never need again to worry about whether or not the devil will have power over you. He promises you that he will give you the victory. In Romans 7, I like to think of this scripture. Here's what it says. Verse 15, that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You may say, George, I told the Lord that I wanted him to spare me. I told him I never wanted to serve the Amalekites again. And he said, okay, I'll forgive you, and I'll deliver you from sin. And I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But that which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. And I want to do right, but there's this eternal battle in my soul that when I want to do right, I end up doing wrong. What do you mean that Jesus will deliver me? He uses this comparison. He says this, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's referring to an old custom that when a man committed murder, that they would take the corpse and tie it to his wrist. And they would tie his leg to your leg. And when the murderer walked around, he had this dead corpse hanging on to him. And pretty soon the old dead corpse would become so putrid that finally the germs from the dead corpse would come over on the live man, and eventually the murderer would die because he's tied to that dead body. Paul is picturing here the Christian spirit wanting to do right. And the spiritual man is tied to this body of flesh. In other words, the spirit wants to do right, but the body doesn't want to do right. Paul said he had to buffet his body and bring it into subjection. Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so my spirit wants to do right, but my body don't. My body wants me to fulfill its lusts. He says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to set the spirit free from the lusts of this flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus not only saves me from sin's guilt and sin's consequences of hellfire, he saves me from sin's power. I don't let sin rule over me. I don't willfully sin. Whosoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin, that is, willfully. With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's not an excuse for sinning. It's just a comfort to know that Jesus not only saves me from sin's guilt and consequences, but from sin's power. Sometimes I'll fall. Sometimes I won't serve the Lord like I ought to. But I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This Amalekite served David. And there were times, or rather this Egyptian served David. And possibly at times he was a poor servant. But his life was spared. And he wasn't obligated. He was not obligated to serve that Amalekite anymore. Now his obligation lay with serving David. The same is true of you. Sometimes you'll fall. Sometimes the flesh will win out over the spirit. But you have no obligation to serve the devil. You spent enough of your life serving the devil. Now it's time to serve God. And God will give you the power to overcome the lusts of the flesh if you'll draw nigh to Him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage back in Samuel that has these lessons for us that serve as memory aids to learn New Testament truths. I pray that every time we read about this Egyptian lad, we might see ourselves, that we've been delivered from sin's power, that Jesus has accepted us as servants, spared our lives, and given us a job. What a tremendous blessing. Lord, help us to see that He didn't save us to do nothing, but He saved us and appointed us as one who can lead to destroy the devil and his power. Don't let us get so discouraged when we sin that we sin further by our discouragement. Don't let us be so proud to think that we can commit a sin so great that the love of Christ can't forgive it and the blood of Christ can't cleanse it. Help us to realize that we are still in the flesh, that we are awaiting the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the time when You do change us and give us a glorious body like unto Your glorious body. Help us to have that hope. And because we have that hope, we know that we'll purify ourselves. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. If you're not a Christian today, you're still serving the Amalekite. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're serving a master that wants you damned. When you could switch masters and serve David and go on to victory and enjoy in the spoil. As we sing of our song of invitation, number 221, we ask you to switch masters and swear allegiance to the greater David. Be his servant. Have the joy.